When I was growing up, we grew up in the Deep South, and there were all kinds of traditions. The South is very traditional, and everyone went to church. I mean, everyone went to church on Easter. But for us, we had all kinds of different associations with Easter. We had the Easter Bunny. As a little kid, the Easter Bunny was a big deal. We had Easter egg hunts, and what I remember about Easter most was the candy, like the proliferation of candy. And so we had like these chairs. Mom would set up. It was supposed to be the Easter Bunny. I know this is not religious or anything, but we got up in the morning, and there are all of these goodies and candies and different kind of things like that, and an outfit, you know, for Easter morning from when I was a little kid. For a lot of you, when you were growing up, Easter meant that you got a new dress, or you got a new suit, or you got a new something, right? Other ones of us, it's the ham. What a good Gentile thing, isn't it? The Easter ham. Well, we're going to celebrate at the end of the Passover with ham. Really? 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 But Easter is not about any of those things, is it? No, really, this isn't Easter. This is Resurrection Sunday. This is the Sunday that changed everything. This is the Sunday that changed Christianity from the followers of a small sect of Judaism to something that changed the world. This is the thing that changed the Jewish Sabbath for the believing community to Sunday. The reason why we celebrate Sunday as our day of rest is because that's when Jesus rose. It was that powerful of an event. I want to read to you from the Gospel of John this morning with regard to this event, because this event is about Jesus rising from the dead. That's what this is all about. This Sunday is about that, and everything coming after this from Christianity, for Christianity's sake, all is radiating from this one event, that Jesus rose from the grave. I'm going to read to you from John 21, and I'm going to read 18 verses of that. And so if you'd like to turn there, you're welcome to follow along. It won't be up here on the bulletin. It goes like this. Afterward, Jesus again appeared to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that is James and John, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. And so they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. And he called out to them, friends, have you any fish? No, they answered. And he said, throw the net on the right side of the boat and you will catch some. And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because there was such a large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. I just love that. It's the Lord. And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it's the Lord, he wrapped his outer garments around him, for he had taken them off because he was working, and jumped into the water. And the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire burning with coals, or a charcoal fire, there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've caught. And so Simon climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. Who knows why that was that number was important, but it is. But even with so many fish, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come, have some breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? For they knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came, took bread, and he gave it to them. And he did the same with the fish. And this was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said. You know that I love you. Then Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. And then a third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him a third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said, follow me. Follow me. Father, I want to ask that this morning that you would allow the words of this page, on these pages, to somehow creep into our hearts, this kind of restoration that comes with the resurrection. I pray, Lord, that you would move. Quite simply, Jesus, that you would do these same things that you did there and then, that you would do them here, and that you would do them now. I pray, quite simply, that on this Resurrection Sunday morn, that you would show yourself powerful, alive. I pray this now in your name, Jesus. Amen. With stories like this, it begs two questions. And these questions have been asked for thousands of years. Do you believe that Jesus is alive? Do you believe the friend of sinners, the one who died on the cross, the one who healed the sick, who raised the dead, who cast out demons, who cleansed lepers, do you believe that he's alive? All the New Testament authors, the authors of what we call our New Testament, they believe that this was central to everything that the faith was about. And so in every book, it's amplified. And in the gospel that's preached in the book of Acts, the gospel that the early church preached, the resurrection comes up again and again and again and again. Because it was the thing that sprung this whole movement to life. Not just Jesus, but all of us. Do you believe that the man that was killed on a Roman cross is still alive? And then the second question that begs to be answered, and this question is being asked all over the planet on this particular day. If he's alive, what difference does that make to me? What difference does that make today? What are the consequences of that? I believe that Jesus is alive, that he's not the late great Jesus Christ, that he is the one who is now, who was raised to life then and there and is alive forevermore, that he's reigning in heaven now. He is like no other, that Jesus passed through death into a whole new order of existence, that Lazarus was raised from the dead but then died again, but that's not the case with Jesus, that he passed through the grave and is no longer the same. He is risen. And that rising from the dead, the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. It changes everything. In fact, every time that you pray, and you pray and mention the Lord Jesus' name, you're praying to the risen one. Did you know that? That he's the risen one. And there's something that ignites something inside of us that's powerful when we realize that we are anchoring into the one who rose from the dead, defied the grave, that broke its power. And it's that power that the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that is at work in us. It's that power. I'm sorry, that's in chapter 1. It's that power. And he's the one that we're interacting with. He is still revealing himself to people. Back in Acts chapter 9, this rabid Jewish Pharisee named Saul, who's out to kill Christians and jail them and do anything he can to stop this movement. Well, Jesus reveals himself to him. Bright lights, blindness. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul's question is, who is this? I am Jesus. Jesus reveals himself to Saul there. It changes everything. When the risen Christ reveals himself to you, it changes everything. In 1973, I sat on the steps at Mount Hermon Christian Conference Center. Finally, Jesus made sense to me. That the risen one, I had been in church for so many years and heard about this, but finally, it made sense. That he was calling me to be his own. He was calling me to follow him. That he had paid the entire way for me to be able to come to know him. And in 1973, on the steps at Mount Hermon Christian Conference Center with tears flowing down my face, I surrendered and said, I own you as my Lord and my Savior. Would you own me as your own child? And everything has changed since then. Everything. It's interesting if you look at the stories these days, and the stories are quite common now, of Muslim people coming to Christ. Now, I know that sounds nearly oxymoronic, but that Jesus is revealing himself to Muslims all over the planet. And you know how he's doing it? He's not doing it through people like you and me, not typically. How he's doing it? He's revealing himself to them in their dreams and in visions. And then he'll say, I'm Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. You need to follow me. I'm going to send somebody to tell you more about me. And so be on the lookout. And this story comes up over and over and over and over again. That Jesus is reaching down and he is reaching into the lives of Muslims and people that are far from him and revealing himself to them. This Jesus continues to reveal himself. This risen one continues to reveal himself to people. And when he does, and when the lights come on, everything changes. Everything. Everything changes. Doesn't it? Not very enthusiastic. Doesn't it?
Yes.
All right. Because Jesus is alive, the three tenses of our lives, the future, the present, and the past, are wonderfully transformed, radically changed. That the resurrection puts a new spin on the future, on a new spin on the present, a new spin on the past. Because Jesus lives, we who have taken hold of him by faith now have a new future. You and I have a new future. You know this, don't you? That you know that we have this new future, that death no longer has the last word. That death has the second to the last word. But the last word is life, eternal life. And so for all of us who have been afraid of dying, Jesus says this, because I live, you will now live. The Apostle Paul says, because we have this hope, we're very bold. It's this kind of hope that causes us to live for something that's bigger and better than what we have here and now. That what we have here and now pales up in comparison to it. No, nothing can ultimately undo us, because nothing can ultimately undo him, and we are with him. And so Jesus shows us the end of the story. I quite like the Olympics. Our family does. We love the Summer Olympics especially. We watched the volleyball, the women's volleyball with Kerry Walsh and Misty May Traynor, and just watched them clean house and, you know, win gold medal after gold medal after gold medal. Well, you know, I'm a cheater. And in the London Olympics, because it all happened before it was broadcast on our television, I would look it up on ESPN, and then we would watch it, and I would be not sweating at all. Wow, they're down like 10 points. Oh, well, whatever. Why? Because I knew the end. I knew what happened at the end. And so I didn't have to sweat the stuff that was in between. Because Jesus lives, those of us who have taken a hold of him by faith, we have a new future. It's not like the old one. That's because Jesus lives. Secondly, because Jesus lives, we who have taken hold of him by faith, we now have a new present, don't we? That we are, because he lives, that we can now live in companionship with the lover of our souls. That no matter what happens, no matter what the appearances are, no matter even what my own feelings are saying, I am never alone. I've never been alone. And so we can ride out these hard circumstances. We can ride out difficult situations in life. We can ride out all of these trials that we go through because we have someone who's with us all the time. And the resources are not strictly the resources that we can muster on our own. They're bigger. They're better. Because he lives. Because he lives, we have a new present. Jesus said it this way, you can be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The risen Jesus gives us a new present. And what I want to focus on for the rest of our time together this morning is that because Jesus lives, that we who take hold of him by faith, we now have a new past. Now that's a very different and bold statement to make, isn't it? Sounds a little strange. How can you have a new past? But that's exactly what Jesus is doing with this fisherman named Simon on the Sea of Galilee approximately 1 week after the resurrection. It's what Jesus is doing with Peter. He's giving him a new past. According to the Gospel of John, this is actually the third time that Jesus has manifested himself after the resurrection. The first time was in Jerusalem the night after he came out of the grave. That was the first time. And the disciples were gathered together in a room. Doors were closed and locked. They were afraid. And all of a sudden, Jesus is there in their midst. Doesn't knock. He's just there. He knocks and he shows them his wounds. He appears to them. And Thomas is not there. Important to say. Thomas is not there in the first shot. But he shows them his wounds and he reassures them that he's indeed alive. The second time that Jesus appears is about a week later. The disciples, again, they're still a little scared because, what big teeth you have, Grandma, for the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin are just big and scary and they put Jesus to death and they didn't want to follow suit. And so they're still with doors closed, and this time Thomas is with them. And again, Jesus comes into the room, not by way of the door and not by way of the window. But what happens in that particular case is that Jesus comes across the room right to Thomas. Thomas is the one who has said, I will not believe unless I see the nails in his hands, the nail marks in his hands and the marks in his side. I won't believe it. And so Jesus walks straight to him. And it's as if that particular occurrence of Jesus showing himself to his disciples was just about Thomas. And Jesus reassures Thomas that indeed this has happened. And what does Thomas say? My Lord, my God. It's a good acknowledgement of who Jesus really is. But now this is several days later after that. Now we're not in Jerusalem anymore like the first two times. Now we're up north, about 60 miles up north at the Sea of Galilee. This time Jesus is manifesting himself to Peter and to six other disciples. And on that day, this was for Peter's sake. And you can see by the way that John writes this, that this is so much geared into Peter. Now remember what Jesus said to the women who first saw him after his resurrection. He said, go tell my disciples and Peter. Interesting that Peter's singled out. Go tell my disciples and Peter that I'm going to meet them up in Galilee. And so this one is zeroed in on Peter. Peter and the six have gone fishing. It seems like a strange thing that if you have seen the risen Lord, you've seen him get killed, you've seen him be destroyed, and then you see him rise from the dead. Well, you would think, why in the world would these guys go back to their fishing? But then why in the world would all of us, after we got saved and encountered the risen Lord, why do we just go back to work as well? We go back to what we're comfortable with. We go back to what seems familiar to us. We go back to that which gives us a feeling of competence. Well, I can do this. I can fish. And so Peter goes back to that. He goes back to fishing. They have no backup plan. And so I think it's important to say here that their perception of reality is taking some time to change. Because remember, they don't have any precedent for somebody rising from the dead after being beat to a pulp. There's no precedent for that. There's no backup plan. They were unprepared. So what do we do? Well, let's go fishing. Now, for Peter, I would say this is that, but it is more. I think at some level, Peter has given up. Peter has gone back to fishing because he knows it's really pretty much all that he has from here on out. Because he has blown it in the big way. He has disqualified himself. In his mind, he's no longer worthy to have relationship with the risen Lord. He's no longer worthy of discipleship. He's no longer worthy of this inbreaking kingdom that Jesus had. Why? Well, because he denied him. Not once, not twice, but three times. He denied him. The others deserted him, but Peter disowned the master, his friend, and his master. And he judged himself DQ'd. That means disqualified. Have you ever felt that way before? Disqualified? Got to remove myself from the race here. Now, Peter's beef is legit. This is what Jesus said earlier on. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man, that's what he refers to himself as, the Son of Man will acknowledge them before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. So Peter knows in denying Jesus three times, it's over. It's done. Now, coming back to his denial takes us back into Luke's gospel, which is a little tiny bit more detailed. In Luke's recording of it, he says that Jesus is brought into the high priest's courtyard, and Peter follows at a distance. And Jesus is somewhere across the room over there. And Peter, across a charcoal fire, sits down to warm himself with a bunch of other people, but he wants to check out what everything that's going on. And then he denies Jesus three times. Once by a slave girl, once by a soldier, another by, of all people, a relative of the person who Peter cut the guy's ear off in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus put it back on. Surely you're one of his disciples. And Peter, at that point in time, swears out loud, "I don't know the man." And as he does that, his eyes and Jesus' meat. Peter's crushed. He's crushed. This is not only what I have done is so wrong, but he can't forget Jesus' eyes. And this has meant that it's all over. He can't forgive himself. What basically is happening here is his guilt and shame over his past has kept him from entering into the joyful reality of Easter. That's where we're going with all this. Can you relate to that? That something from your past is like an anchor that's keeping you from entering into the fullness of God's life in you. And Jesus is addressing this in Peter. He's addressing this in us. So what does Peter do? He retreats back to what he knows. Well, it's fishing. I'm going fishing. I'm going to something familiar. I would go to playing guitars or to computers or something. But Peter, he goes fishing. I think every one of us can relate to Peter at some level. That we're being held back from the fullness of life that Jesus promises because of unfinished business in the past. Some of us are weighed down by regret or guilt from our past actions and mistakes. Other ones of us are haunted by terrible, awful things that have happened to us. That you didn't do these things, but these things happened to you. Some of us are bitter because of our past hurts. And we are rehearsing those over and over again. And some of us are hampered by the videotapes that keep playing and whirling around in our minds. It's just one after another of videotapes. Now, I believe that Jesus is alive. I believe that in Jesus, the kingdom of God has entered into this world and is expanding. I believe that he loves me. I believe that he's with me. But I also know that there are things that have kept me from entering into that life that he's given me. Things from my past that I've not resolved. I also know that there are tapes that are constantly playing in my mind. I don't know, you younger generations, maybe you don't even know what a tape is. A CD or a DVD or an MP3 playing in your mind. Let's just get current here, Bob. So you have an MP3 in there, and it's just playing over and over and over again, and mine goes something like this, that I'm only valuable when I'm performing well. I'm only valuable when I'm performing with some kind of excellence. And so what that means is that I can take my serving and turn it into performance for the affirmation of other people. And if that isn't good enough, then it has to be for the affirmation of myself. And if I don't perform well and I look in the mirror and go, you scumbag. And these things can keep me from the risen life. Right? What about you? What kinds of anchors are holding you back from the risen life? Peter couldn't enter into what he knew to be true. He could not embrace the new future and the new present because of his unresolved past. Psychologist, Christian psychologist Larry Crabb, he called this, it's something like this. I think this is a very interesting and insightful way of putting this. Disappointment-shaped goals. And he tells a story of when he was a little kid and they were watching a really meaningful television program at his house. He was just a little boy. And he was so moved, his heart, and in his heart, that his heart melted and he started to cry and he went over to his mom and he gave her a big hug on, you know, and kissed her on the side of the face. He just wanted that returned to him. But she just turned and kind of looked at him like, well, that's nice. And inside of him as a disappointed little boy, he just realized, whoa, not safe to show love in a free and, you know, unfiltered way. So I got to protect myself. Disappointment-shaped goals. And so many of us have things like that in our lives, where these are anchors from our past that still dictate our future. And this is the reason why Jesus manifested himself to Peter in John 21. Jesus appeared on that beach by the Sea of Galilee to set Peter free. He could have set Peter free anywhere. Could have set Peter free back in Jerusalem. But there's something about this beach that's the right place for Peter to be restored. Why? Well, because it's the same beach where Jesus first made sense to Peter. It's the same one. 3 years ago, Jesus had called Peter into discipleship, and it went like this. Jesus is walking along the Sea of Galilee, and there's a big crowd that's following him, and he starts to teach them. But there's too many, and so he can't be heard very well. Just like similar to our sunrise service where we had to have a little bit of a sound system now because the sheer bodies absorb all the sound, and so the sound doesn't get much past two or three rows. And if there's a lot of people, then really people can't hear. So Jesus says, hey, let's take that boat and get out, 10, 15, 20 feet, and then I can speak and more people can hear me. And so Jesus spends a good long time with Peter in the boat, and Jesus is teaching the people, and then when he's done, he says, looks at Peter and he says, how about if you put the boat out into some deeper water and let out your nets for a catch? You know, Peter's like, you're an itinerant carpenter preacher. I'm the fisherman. We fished all night. We caught nothing. But at your word, okay. And so he goes out, as you know the story, drops his nets down. What happens? A lot of fish, right? And Peter's not just in awe of Jesus' fishing technique. He knows that something else is happening here. Something extraordinary has happened. He's heard this teaching, but now he's seen this demonstration, and he falls down at Jesus' feet. Ironically, with Peter, he falls down, grabs Jesus' feet, and then tells him, depart from me. Like, well, that's kind of, which one? Which one are we talking about here? And remember Jesus' response? Peter says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. And if it was me, I'd say, yeah, you're right, doofus. I mean, didn't you hear what I was saying? But no, Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said, follow me. Follow me, and you'll not just be catching fish, you'll be catching people. You'll be catching men. And it was at that point, while he's still a sinner, that Jesus called him. Not because he was great, because Peter, I mean, honestly, Peter was quite familiar with this, you know, type of a deal, that Peter knew what the foot and mouth disease looked like, that he spoke first and thought second. That's Peter. He's not the most qualified. He knows he's a sinful man, and yet Jesus says, come and follow me. There's a big purpose that we're in this together on. Come and follow me. You're going to be catching people. But that was 3 years ago. That was Peter the fisherman. Now this is Peter the disciple. and the threefold denial. No. No, this can't be. Have you ever felt that way? Lord, I've just done something. It's not even worth talking about. It's just that bad. Maybe for some of you husbands, it was saying something to your wife that just crushed her, or doing something worse. Maybe some of us, it's moral failures of all kinds of different things. But we've crossed that line where in our hearts, we want to say we're past the point of no return. But this is Jesus who finds Peter now on that same beach from 3 years ago. It's Jesus who is doing this new thing in Peter. He's taking Peter back to the place that it all began, back to the point of origin, of the original encounter. He's taking Peter back to grace. And it's the only place where Peter can be, where he can start over again. One Bible teacher from many years ago said, grace means that you can start over again. And again. And again. And, you with me? And again. The grace means that you can start over again. And now watch what Jesus does. It's at daybreak and Peter and the six are out in the boat. This is the 3 years later. And they're 100 yards offshore. Jesus appears, but they aren't expecting it. Who expects Jesus to show up when they're working? I mean, how would Jesus, would he ever show up in the marketplace? That's sarcastic. And there's something different about Jesus this time. It's the same Jesus, but somehow there's something different about him. And he yells out from the shore, hey guys, any fish? No. Well then, cast your net on the other side of the boat. Probably one of the disciples says under his breath, dude, have we heard something like that before? They throw the nets on the other side of the boat, and what happens? The net's full of fish. And John, the disciple that Jesus loved, says, it's the Lord. And Peter, he's stripped down to his skivvies, and he's because he's working out there, he's got to put his garments back on because it's not okay to sit before a dignitary, somebody of higher status in society without being fully clothed. So he puts his clothes back on and dives into the water and swims to Jesus. And when he arrives there, he finds that Jesus has prepared breakfast for him. That the Son of God, the risen one, is still serving. And John tells us that Jesus cooked the fish over a charcoal fire. And this is the same word that's used back in chapter 18, verse 18, when Peter is warming himself by the charcoal fire as he's denying Jesus. And when John refers to this, and it's interesting because John's use of the Greek language is the simplest set of Greek words in all of the New Testament, the Greek New Testament. It's the smallest set of words. So John doesn't waste any words. He doesn't waste any context. He doesn't waste anything in terms, and I'm not saying that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do, but I'm saying that John's very purposeful in his use of items and places and times and events. Charcoal fire. Charcoal fire. Why this detail? Well, because it's the part of Peter's past that's tripping him up. It's what's got him. It's keeping him from moving into the new present because of all this stuff that's tied up with a charcoal fire. He's standing next to the fire with Jesus. With the Jesus that he denied. With the very thing that reminds him most of his denial. And there he is. There he is with Jesus. If there's anybody that can point the gun at their own life and say, it's over. It's Peter. I've disqualified myself. And there he is sitting. They're done with breakfast. It's Jesus sitting there. Conversation dies down. And the Lord brings them right into contact with this very most painful thing. The charcoal fire says, you denied me. And Jesus says, let's deal with that unfinished business. Let's deal with that unfinished business that you have with me. He meets him at the point of his past that is keeping him from Easter's brilliant reality. He's meeting him right there. Well, for one, this tells us that we need to be really careful when we feel like we're running from our pain, because I think that we've made a fairly large habit of that in the West. That when we feel pain, that we feel like we've got to get relief, an instantaneous relief. We'll get somebody to pray for us. We'll take an aspirin. We'll do anything that we can to avoid pain. But not all pain is destructive. It's important to say that. That a lot of our pain is unto something productive and something maturing by the Master himself. Some of our pain perhaps is even being flushed out by the soul doctor himself, to be able to be used to grow us into something of substance. And so watch what Dr. Jesus does. He stares at Peter across the fire, and I read this, but not quite slow enough. The fire's burning, and Peter's videotapes are going through his mind. He's thinking of the slave girl. Surely, you're one of his disciples. Peter says, I don't know him. And this is running through his mind because the charcoal fire is amplifying these memories. And then Jesus catches his eye. Peter. I'm sorry. Simon, son of John. Do you love me more than these? Now, what's these? These could be, do you love me more than these men do? Unlikely, although Peter and all the disciples were fairly competitive. It could have been, do you love me more than these men? I mean, these are brothers. These are guys that he's worked with, that he's been in the trenches of life with, that he's been 3 years with Jesus, with those guys together. He's fished with them. He's healed the sick with them. He's done all of these different things. Do you love me more than these? Or, my money's on this one. Do you love me more than these? And he's looking at the boat and the fishing and the way of life that he had. Do you love me more than this way of life? No matter what you pick, Jesus is asking that question. Do you love me more than what you know best, what you feel most comfortable with, what gives you the feeling of competency? And looking across the charcoal fire, Peter says to him, yes, Lord. Yes, I love you. But then there's a tense moment. Now what comes next? Is he going to say, you let me down, bro? What'd you do? You knucklehead disciples? Is that where the hammer is going to fall? Feed my sheep. What? Me? No, you don't understand. I've disqualified myself. Feed my sheep. Some time goes by. Peter looks into the fire again, and at this time, he sees a soldier asking, you're one of his disciples too, aren't you? And all of this pain is running through his mind. This is what I did. And Jesus echoes it one more time. Simon, son of John. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And then another tense moment. Okay, what's coming? I know I've got it coming. Tend to my lambs. What? This isn't what I've got coming to me. What? Me have the responsibility? I mean, look at how I failed you. You mean you would give you can't give that responsibility to someone that's failed you this badly. Tend my lambs. And then a third time, Peter looks at the charcoal fire, and he sees then in his own mind's eye the high priest's servant, the one whose sibling got his ear cut off by Peter himself. Didn't I see you in the garden with Jesus? And Peter's mind goes into that. But then he looks up and his eyes meet Jesus. Peter. I'm sorry, Simon. Son of John, do you love me? And at this point in time, you know, Peter's just like, what is happening here? Of course I love you. Why three times? Why are you asking me this three times? Of course I love you, Lord. You know all things. And now what? Now the hammer's going to fall. But what does Jesus say? Tend my sheep. For Peter, you're going to entrust your sheep to me? That's a tremendous responsibility. I mean, you've already seen that I can't really do it. I can't do a good job of this. Now, what's interesting at this point in time is to say that John calls Peter, Peter. He uses the name Peter. That's his new name. But Jesus actually uses his given name, his original name, Simon. Simon actually is related to the Hebrew word that means shifting sand. And Peter means rock. And so Jesus is taking a shifting sand man and making a rock out of him. But here Jesus uses the term Simon. Why? I believe because Jesus is saying, I want you to come and follow me, because that's what Jesus says to him now. Follow me. You mean you would reinstate me? Yeah, Simon. Wait a minute, that's my old name. Yeah, Simon. I'm taking you as you are. I'm calling you to follow me as you are. Not the ideal you, the real you. The real you, with all of this stuff, with all the sharp edges and all the mushiness and all of the foot and mouth disease and all these different things, I'm calling you to follow me. Follow you? You mean you would allow me back in? Yeah. Not the ideal you, the real you. What has happened? Through these three questions, Jesus has just tied a very different thread to those memories with Simon. Jesus has reconnected the dots, so to speak. That instead of looking at a charcoal fire and every time, because that's how they cooked, every time he looks at a fire, he could be looking at the denial, but now he's got a different interpretation now of a charcoal fire. The charcoal fire now means, wait a minute, I have been accepted by the one who loves me. I've been accepted by the risen one. I've been reinstated by the risen one. I've been recommissioned by the risen one. Now those things are the tapes that are going to play when he sees a charcoal fire. And so in a very real way, Jesus, he doesn't change the events of the past, but he changes the take on them in a very serious way, so that he is no longer ruled by the past. Now think about that. There's so much of that going around that we're ruled by what has gone before us. Instead of letting the Lord Jesus, the risen one, come and free us into a brand new kind of reality, into a new present, into a new future, then our past continues to work like a giant, you know, lead weight, like a giant ball and chain that keeps us from moving forward. But Jesus himself came to Peter, and people ever since then who have encountered the risen one and who have allowed him to take them by the hand and bring them into this painful place with his presence and let him change the whole spin on it. Changes things, doesn't it? Does that make sense to you? And so the question that must be asked out of this is, so what's holding you back? What's holding you back from entering into this new present and this new future that Jesus, the risen one, is offering? What is your charcoal fire? I want to finish this out by doing a quick exercise. And I want to ask you to meet with him with the guilt. I'm going to ask you to be with him, and it won't take a really long time, but be with him with the shame, with the anger, with the bitterness, with the fear, with the failure of courage, with the moral failure, with the wrong decisions, with the memories, with the tapes, to be with the alive one. And let the alive one begin to frame the conversation. Let the alive one come and breathe truth, breathe his approval, breathe his affirmation, breathe his healing, breathe his restoration on you. This is what Jesus did for the disciple that just blew it, went down in flames. And if he could do it for a guy like Peter, he could do it for you. Right? This is what the risen one does. This is what the risen one does. And so I want to ask you to do something that is dangerous. I want to ask you to open up your heart and let the risen one into your pain. Would you do that with me? Let's all stand up. I want to ask you to basically come to him and your charcoal fire. And let's bring him the pain. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, the risen one, we come to you right now with all of our pain. And with all of our failure, and all the reasons that we could hold up to you to say, you know, you should give up on me, really. We come to you and we bring you this, for some of us, Lord, this just deep and abiding sorrow and grief. We come to you. Actually, it's probably better to say that you've come to us. And here we are, Lord, with the grief and the sorrow that you bore, but we're still carrying it. And Lord, it scares me to even think of saying this, Lord, but some people here, well, they've been sexually abused or physically abused. And Lord, it's left them just fractured. And crippled. And so outside it looks okay, maybe. But inside it's just devastation. And so we invite you, risen one, to come in. This is their charcoal fire. And we come, Lord, and we hear you say, do you love me? And we say to you, Lord, we do, we love you. But the charcoal fire is still amplified. And so you ask again, do you love me? Lord, our eyes are starting to come up off of our pain, off of the charcoal fire, off of all the things that have got us, Lord, and into your eyes. Do you love me? Listen to what he says to you. Because he's the one that is walking in our midst today. The risen one is walking in our midst today. He's the one that's walking there. He's the one that's sitting with you in the midst of this pain, in the midst of your own personalized charcoal fire. And he's come to you and he said, will you let me restore you? And the correct answer is yes. For each one of us, Lord, come and work. your resurrected work. Come, risen Jesus. Come and show yourself strong. Come and show yourself the healer. Come and show yourself the one that meets us where we are and restores us fully. Now come and bring your guilt to him, please. Would you bring your guilt? Some of you you're bruised. If you could see you spiritually, you're all bruised and beaten, not because anybody else has done it. You've done it to yourself. That you've just bashed yourself to smithereens because you think that that's the way that somehow it's going to make it better. But someone else took it for you. That's what I died for. It was that very thing that I died for. You're forgiven. Now give me your sorrows. Give me your guilt. Turn to me. Lord Jesus, as we worship you, as we celebrate you, would you come and move in our midst? Have your way here.